Good evening. I used to think that the elders at the congregation at Ozark had it out for me. I'm glad they're both here. There was a time in the span of something like 3 months, I was essentially assigned the topics of who a Christian can marry, divorce, and submission of wives to their husbands. And had they assigned me homosexuality, I would have been able to speak on the trifecta of socially controversial topics that the church teaches on. And I used to think it was just the elders at Ozark, and now I know there's a conspiracy at foot, because I think the elders at Nixa are also in on this. I've been assigned the topic, as Tom mentioned, command, example, and inference. And the more I looked into this, the more I thought maybe there are some other folks that ought to be giving this lesson. I sort of felt like the ant circling the cookie. I just didn't know where to start. Because this topic is one of the more difficult topics that, frankly, I've ever looked into. And you might not think that on the surface, but think of the implications when we think of the implications of command, example, and inference. How we understand the answers to the questions that this topic requires has defined the Lord's church and kept it from apostasy since its beginning. This is really, in a lot of ways, foundational to our understanding of the Bible. If you ask folks who are quote-unquote Bible scholars, they'll use a couple of words that I hope I pronounce appropriately, that our lesson this evening is going to be that of a study of hermeneutics and exegesis. Hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of a text, most notably the Bible, and exegesis is the practical application of biblical interpretation. I may be oversimplifying those definitions, but really, I hope not to have to use them again. I think that if we're going to boil down what we're going to talk about tonight into two very simple questions, I think all of us can understand. The fundamental questions we're going to address tonight is, how should we interpret the Bible? And how should authoritative doctrine be established from those interpretations? And like I said, it's sort of difficult to decide where to start with this topic. So I think it might be appropriate for us to first begin not talking with a discussion of interpretation or that of command, example, and inference, but yet to look at three other very basic principles in the Bible, that of truth, law, and doctrine. For the most part, the world views truth to be relative. They say things like absolute truth cannot be obtained, therefore we should not have any dogmatic, be dogmatic about our beliefs. Or things like truth changes from one culture to the next. The implication, of course, is that the Bible was meant to be understood differently today than it was in New Testament times. Well, what does the Bible talk to us about truth? First and foremost, we understand that truth can be known. In John, the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse, we're told, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." God most certainly wants us to know the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, we're told, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And most certainly, all of you know that God's Word is the source of truth. In John, the 17th chapter, the 17th verse, Jesus makes it so plainly by saying to us, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." And if truth can be found nowhere else in the world, we know that truth is to be found in the church. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And most importantly, unlike what the world would have us to believe, that truth is somehow relative and changes with the seasons, the truth of God that we find in the Bible most certainly does not change. James, the 1st chapter, the 17th verse, we're told that with God there is no variation or shadow of turning. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 8th verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the 8th verse, we're told that the Word of our God stands forever. Truth is most certainly absolute and enduring. The truth of God is that. It is truth. truth eternally. And yet when we look at law, it's not only important as we look at interpretation to understand that the Bible is truth, and from that we'll base our interpretations, but we must also understand that law in fact does exist. Make no doubt about it, the New Testament is law. The world would have us to think that the old law was done away with and the new covenant is one of no law, where we're free to do what we choose. But yet, the Bible identifies the new covenant as law. Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 27th verse, is called the law of faith. Romans 8 and 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2, the law of Christ. And James, the 1st chapter, the 25th verse, the perfect law of liberty. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 3, said that for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. The very word lawlessness that we see multiple times in the New Testament indicates that there most certainly is a law of God. Now, it's not the same kind of law as the Old Testament. We understand that. The old law was one written on tablets of stone, and Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning in verse 31, God references the new covenant under Christ, again as law, but He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So we must recognize that God is the source of truth, and yet we still live under a law. Now, we don't often refer to the New Testament as law. It sort of draws conclusions, draws parallels to the Old Testament, and some of those things may be confusing to folks when we talk to them about Christ. We oftentimes, instead of referring to the New Covenant as law, we like to talk in terms of doctrine, in the teachings, because that's really what doctrine is. Doctrine is very simply teaching. Sometimes it's the act of teaching, but more oftentimes it's the content of what is being taught. We simply can't talk about law and doctrine without also discussing authority, the authority by which those things are established. So who can establish doctrine? Well, we know that the apostles were given authority to establish doctrine. Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 19th verse, this is after Peter confesses that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that Jesus says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. We go to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we say Jesus say almost the same thing to his apostles. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means that the apostles were given the same authority that Jesus had. Jesus bestowed His authority on them and allowed them to establish law, establish doctrine. And we know that Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' teaching, was not of His own either. In John, the 7th chapter, the 16th verse, we find here that Jesus answers and says to them, My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. In John, the 8th chapter, verse 28, Jesus says to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You see, the apostles' authority, the apostles' ability to establish doctrine came from Jesus. And Jesus' authority, His ability to establish doctrine, came from His Heavenly Father. Those things taught by the apostles are most certainly the doctrine of God. In John, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 6, we're told, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and know surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, all authority begins with God, doesn't it? And God bestowed His authority on Christ, and Christ in turn passed it on to the apostles. And since we no longer have apostles, we must use their teachings, their writings, to understand doctrine. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 16th and 17th verse, we see that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that that only applies to those that Timothy was going to teach, those of the first century? Certainly not. We know that that also applies to us, that God has given to us, through the apostles, all things that we may be complete. Now, don't be deceived. Not all doctrine is the same. In the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, there was only the apostles' doctrine. But as the years passed, more and more false teaching started to enter the church. And as a result, Paul in his later writings often uses the term sound doctrine to distinguish the apostles' doctrine from false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul lists the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. He instructs Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Paul commands the elders to be able to exhort and convict those who contradict by sound doctrine in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Why all these instructions concerning sound doctrine? Well, because we know that not everyone will adhere to sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready and in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And why is that? Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside by fables." Do you notice how doctrine and truth are intermingled there? That sound doctrine is truth. And those things that are contrary to sound doctrine are not truth. Instead, we're encouraged to stand in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or our epistle." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So what are these sound doctrines that Paul was speaking about? Well, Paul defines it for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, the New King James reads, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." And the verse goes on. This word "even" is an addition into the New Testament. You may see that in your Bible it's in italics. Young's literal translation, I actually like the way it renders it, because although the New King James, I think we can glean the same understanding, Young's literal translation makes it a little more clear for us. "If anyone be teaching otherwise and do not consent to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings according to piety." You see, what we find here is that sound doctrine, sound teaching, is that of the teachings of Christ. And by default, also the teachings of the apostles. So how do we know what sound doctrine is? Well, it's not just the red letters in your Bible, the teachings of Jesus, but it's those doctrines, those teachings, which are fully supported by the New Testament. Now, how do we know if a doctrine is supported by the New Testament? Well, it all comes down to how we interpret the Bible, doesn't it? It all comes down to how we interpret the Scriptures and how we make application of its teaching. So that leads us really into our first question, and that is, how should we interpret the Bible? Well, some contend that the Bible requires no interpretation at all. You may hear this called a literal approach. And basically, what this method does is it seeks to employ the fact that everything is taken at face value. Everything in the Bible is deemed to be literal. Even the prophetic images and the creatures that we see mentioned in Revelations. Those who hold this approach oftentimes take pride in the fact that they're able, through their faith, it allows them to believe something that is relatively absurd. Of course the Bible is to be interpreted. We see multiple examples in the Bible of the Bible being interpreted. John begins the book of Revelation by saying that it was given to him by signs or symbols. Obviously, this was given to him. What was given to him would need to be interpreted by those who would read it. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 4, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You see, reading and understanding, Paul makes very clear to us, requires interpretation. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, regarding their questions to him about whose wife a woman would be in the resurrection. If you recall, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Was it that they didn't know the Scriptures No, it's just that they weren't making the appropriate application. They weren't making the correct interpretation of the Scriptures that they knew. Jesus twice rebukes the Pharisees, saying, "Have you not read?" In one circumstance, it's the apostles plucking grain on the Sabbath in Matthew the 12th chapter. In another, it's over a question of divorce. In essence, Jesus is pointing out their faulty interpretation of the Scriptures. The Pharisees knew the law, didn't they? But yet they were making inappropriate applications. They weren't interpreting the Scriptures correctly. You see, the Bible is to be interpreted. In the Bible, there are instances recorded where men needed an explanation of the Scriptures. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the first 6 verses, we find that the Bible records that Ezra was standing before the people reading the Scriptures aloud for several hours. In verse 7, several men and Levites are said to have helped the people understand the law. Well, what were they doing? They were interpreting the law for them, making it in a language they could understand, in terms they could understand. Furthermore, in verse 8, it says, "So they read distinctly from the book and in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." You see, we see numerous examples of the Bible being interpreted, or the Word of God being interpreted in the Bible. In the New Testament, we see the very same thing. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading?" To which the man replied, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" What is this guidance? This guidance is the interpretation of the Scriptures. So Philip took the Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 53, and from there preached Jesus. The Bible requires interpretation, but how? Well, some may contend that this interpretation is limited to the religious elite, that they're the only ones that can do this. This method is based on the assumption that one must be enlightened or somehow closer to God than everyone else in order to understand the real meaning of the Bible. Many religious cults have historically thrived on this mentality since it's so easy to control people who are willing to let someone else do their thinking for them. But yet, this isn't limited to cults. R.J. Gregatus, a Roman Catholic author, had this to say, and I quote, "Most countries have a written law that is published in all official languages of that country. If every citizen were given the right to interpret the law for themselves, there would be no order in that country, even if every citizen had only the best of intentions to follow the law of that country. Instead, most countries have a high court with lawyers and judges that interpret the law of that country. When I speak of interpreting the Bible, I do not mean translating the Bible, but simply understanding it. If every Christian had the right to interpret the Bible for themselves, there would be no order in Christianity." Doesn't it make you feel awfully small? I guess I'm just not one of the religiously elite. I guess I'm just not in the in crowd to be able not only to know what the Bible says, but to understand it. The author is most certainly correct that various interpretations of the Bible have led to the appearance of no order within Christianity. But there are hundreds and maybe thousands of denominations. But it's not because the individual has no right to, or ability to understand the Bible, but it's because their interpretation of the Bible has been so blatantly wrong. Sadly, the idea that only a few highly educated, spiritual individuals can understand the Bible is slowly creeping its way into the churches of Christ. In many ways, I think that this is the premise for the pulpit preacher system and Christian colleges, that somehow you must receive some kind of special education to understand the Word of God. Jesus chose fishermen. Every Christian can understand and interpret the Bible. We're commanded to. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Does this apply just to Timothy? No, this is for you as well. The Bereans didn't believe that they were incapable of understanding the teachings of Paul. Instead, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily. We have the capacity, we have the obligation to interpret and understand the Bible. Now, that's not to say that all interpretation is going to be easy. No, not at all. Let's not deceive ourselves in oversimplifying the process of biblical interpretation. Even the Apostle Peter said that some of the writings of Paul were hard to understand in 2 Peter chapter 3. He went on to say that the untaught and unstable have a tendency to distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. And I think this is what we see. I think this is why we see such lack of order. But Peter recognizes that it's not impossible to understand the Bible. It just in some circumstances may be difficult. Others, when asked how you interpret the Bible, really what they do is they interpret the Bible in such a way that justifies positions that they already hold, opinions that they already hold. The world will call this a dogmatic approach. Really what we're doing in this circumstance is we begin with a doctrine, some preconceived truth, whether it's truth or not, and we go out to find Bible verses, proof texts, so to speak, that establish that as the truth. If you're not concerned about context, the string of sentences certainly can be collected from the book, which may appear to prove the point. I didn't want to waste the time in proving this to you, but you certainly know it can be done. The fallacy of this approach is very easy to see. Rather than allowing the Bible to speak to us, we tell God how we want to serve Him. And we see this over and over and over again. So how ought we to interpret the Bible? Well, the most common method, or at least the method that I see most of my brothers and sisters in the church using, Bible writers might call it the inductive approach. I didn't know it was called that. This is sort of why this lesson was so difficult for me to put together. What's the inductive approach? Well, here you go. You know that we interpret the Bible in the inductive approach. I don't know who deemed it that. It wasn't God. But just for sake of understanding, this seems to me to be the most reasonable method as opposed to any other. Rather than trying to read an interpretation into the Scriptures, strives to draw out the meaning that was meant by the author. This approach is based on the belief that the Scriptures are inspired, that they are in fact true. All of the Scriptures is true, and therefore all the facts will harmonize together. There will be no contradictions. If the Word of God is absolute truth and the Bible is the Word of God, then no two statements in the Bible can disagree. If we find that our understanding of a passage is in disagreement with an understanding of another passage, we find ourselves in a conundrum, don't we? We must look to see which understanding, if either, is correct, because the Bible is harmonious, because it is the truth of God. Context also plays an important role. When was the passage written? To whom was it written? Circumstances, customs, language, and other passages on the same subject all play a part in correctly interpreting the Bible. It reasons from the specific to the general. And what I mean by this is that before drawing a general conclusion about a Bible doctrine, every passage dealing with the topic is consulted. For example, let's look at Ephesians, the second chapter. In the 8th and 9th verses, we're told, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." These two verses alone might lead some, and have led many, to believe that faith alone is the requirement for salvation and works plays no role. Yet when we read the entirety of the Scriptures relative to faith and work, we see a much different picture, don't we? It appears as though this is the method that Jesus used when interpreting the Bible. In Luke, the 24th chapter, we find Jesus after His resurrection with two men. Walking on the road to Emmaus, the two men were discussing the death of Jesus and how they were saddened because they had hoped that He would redeem Israel. And in Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself." You notice what Jesus did there? Jesus introduced all the facts from the Scriptures about Him, beginning with Moses and the prophets. And through that, He showed these two men the truth. And so this is the way we interpret the Bible. We don't just pick and choose like Thomas Jefferson did. You know, I'm reminded that the Jefferson Bible that many of our congressmen were given up until several years ago was the result of Thomas Jefferson taking a razor, cutting out things in the Bible. He picked and chose what he didn't like, the idea of angels or miracles, so he just got rid of them. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He started with Moses and the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Jesus looked at the totality. He did this so that we could make a generalization. He made a general conclusion from a specific. Those who utilize this approach to Bible study often have an easier time coming to united interpretations of the Scriptures. Understanding the broad picture of how we interpret the Bible is an important foundation as we begin to discuss the idea of command, example, and necessary inference. And the reason why we spent so much time talking about those things is because oftentimes the Brotherhood is accused of using command, example, and inference as our only hermeneutic, as the only way that we interpret the Bible. They further suggest that we need to broaden our understanding to include other principles such as context, word study, greater use of the Old Testament, looking at the big picture of the Bible. I do those things. I hope you know those things. Of course, we have never supported the position, the method of command, example, and inference as the only means of interpreting the Bible. Yet this is the means by which we understand how doctrinal authority is established. We do, in fact, use all the methods described to come to a knowledge of the truth. But let's take a look at command, example, and inference. The idea of using these three to establish conclusions is certainly nothing new. God gave a command to Adam and Eve that they were expected to keep. And when they disobeyed, God asked them, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Abraham and Sarah concluded from the examples that they saw around them that Sarah and Abraham were both too old to bear children. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain use inference when speaking with God, when God told him that he would be a wanderer. Cain says, "Well, whoever finds me will kill me." He reasoned that anyone whom God condemns to be a wanderer will be rejected and killed. And since he was to be a wanderer, he would therefore be rejected and killed. Apparently, God in some way agreed with Cain's conclusions and set a mark on him so that he would not be killed. Command, example, and inference are inherent functions of our thinking, even in non-spiritual things. Although not always under these particular terms, the concept of command, example, and inference are used in many fields of study. Think about law, for example, a very wonderful example of this. What does a judge do or a lawyer do? The very first thing they ask is there some other law? Is there some other commandment that might apply to this specific case? If not, what's next? He may ask, are there any precedents from other cases that have been determined which would apply? A very clear example of example. And if none of those apply, then what does the judge say? Are there conclusions that might be logically drawn from the evidence that will apply to this case? Very clearly, inference. In medicine, a physician will follow a very similar procedure. Is there some general principle that governs the treatment of what I'm seeing? Are there instances of other patients with similar circumstances that may bear on this case? Is there a logical conclusion that I can draw from my experiences that would help me treating this specific case? Do you see those? We would, in Bible study, we would call those command, example, and inference. Yet, we don't even think about that in the world, do we? We just think that that's just natural, logical thought. And so, using command and example and inference in understanding biblical authority is in some ways very natural to us. Let's look a little bit at command. The fact that God gives commands and expects them to be obeyed is evident to all students of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, for example, Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees of transgressing the commandments by their traditions of Corban. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 15, Jesus says very plainly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus sends out his apostles, what does he tell them to do? Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. You see, commandments are most certainly part of the Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2, Paul speaks of the commandments which you gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. Commands that we receive and see in the Scriptures must be obeyed. This almost goes without saying. It's why it's a command. Yet we know that in the Scriptures, not all commands that we find in the Bible are directed at Christians. God commanded Noah to build an ark, and obviously this was time limited and there was a particular circumstance. I don't know of any of you that have gone out and built an ark. I didn't ask Bob about this in advance. Bob built an igloo, so I suppose he could have built an ark before too. But it's a command, but it doesn't apply to us. There's other circumstances too. The commandments of the law of Moses were not given to the Gentiles or to those living under the Christian age. We must, of course, ask certain questions about commands before knowing if we ought to follow that command. For example, in Romans the 13th chapter, we're clearly told that we ought to obey the government. But in Acts the 4th chapter, the 19th verse, we see by the example of Peter and John that if a man's law contradicts God's command, we must obey God rather than men. We also must understand that inherent within any command is a level of specificity which determines what is allowed and what is prohibited. Let's talk for a minute about Nadab and Abihu. When God specified, for instance, how the priests were to obtain fire, in use of the altar of incense, it excluded getting fire in any other way. So that in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the first verse, when Nadab and Abihu got fire in some other source, they used a method that God had not commanded. When He commanded one way of getting fire, all others were not commanded and thus excluded. The NIV says that they used unauthorized fire, and it very much so was unauthorized. It was not by the command of God. The point is often not accepted in the denominational world. Oftentimes, the exact opposite is taken. That if an action is not specifically excluded, then it's a matter of expedience and therefore acceptable. The Bible doesn't say you can't do it, then you can do it. What a silly proposition. The Bible offers numerous examples to the contrary. 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, verses 13 through 14, after David moved the ark using the cart that Uzzah had died on, he said of the events, "We sought him not according to the ordinances." The second time, the Levites carried the ark, quote, "as Moses commanded." You see, when God selected, He selected one out of many possibilities, and by default, He excluded all of the others. Saul and his sacrifice. When Saul was impatient because Samuel was late, he ignored the fact that God had specified that the priests were to offer sacrifices, and everyone else was excluded. In 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, the 14th verse, Samuel tells Saul, "You have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, did the Lord ever command that the tribe of Benjamin could not offer sacrifice? No. The Lord commanded that the Levites were to offer sacrifice, and thus, in doing so, excluded all of the other tribes. And Saul, in doing this, violated the commandment of God. Paul makes the very same point in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where here Paul condemns the Corinthian church for not observing the Lord's Supper just as he had commanded them to do. He says, "I receive from of the Lord that which I also deliver to you." Thus Paul says, "I told you how to take the Lord's Supper, and you are doing it in some other way, and in the process you are eating and drinking damnation and are guilty of the body and blood of Christ." See, when Paul told them how to partake the Lord's Supper, all other paths were excluded. We understand this principle of exclusion in our everyday life. The number that we're going to sing at the end of the service is 644. Does that exclude all others? I know sometimes I've sang the wrong song, but that doesn't make you right, does it? When a doctor prescribes a particular medication, do you go to the pharmacist and the pharmacist says, "Well, I'll give you this"? The doctor didn't say that you can't have it, so it must be okay. When a teacher specifies a due date for a paper, do your students say, "Well, he didn't say I couldn't bring it in tomorrow"? I wish that worked sometimes. You see, one set of possibilities is specific. And so as a result, it excludes all others. We apply this principle of exclusion in many ways. The unleavened bread and fruit of the vine are commanded for the Lord's table. All other foods are then clearly excluded. Voluntary contributions are commanded. All other forms of raising money for the work of the Lord is prohibited. We are commanded to pray in the name of Jesus, and to do so in any other name would be a violation of God's command. We are told to sing as an offering of music in our worship to God. To use any other form of music would be a violation. You see, God could have said to offer music, and then a very generic form. We could choose to sing as a form of music or play as a form of music. Yet God was very specific and said singing, and thus excludes all other forms of music. There is very little doubt that we are obligated to keep the commandments that God has given us. However, there is some very staunch disagreement in the religious world on the roles of example and inference. Interestingly, it's often not possible for us to understand and comply with commandments without the aid of example and necessary inference. We've seen some of these already, but let's look at one more. We need the example found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 to tell us when to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the necessary inference to tell us how frequently. Let's look at both of these. Let's look at example and let's look at inference. First example. The Bible is full of cases when examples were used as a means to determine God's will. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, the first 8 verses, Jesus demonstrates to the Jewish leaders that an exception to the Sabbath commandment is allowed when a higher commandment is to be obeyed. He does this using 2 preceding precedences. First is David. We know that David was allowed to eat the showbread, something that was an abomination, yet he did it. And appeared to be right in it. Jesus doesn't condemn him for doing it. And then Jesus also says, he talks about the priests who profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. Well, how is it that they're profaning the Sabbath? Well, they're doing work. They're offering sacrifices on the Sabbath, but yet they are held guiltless. Thus, he says, the Sabbath command should be understood, should be interpreted in light of other examples of certain flexibility in keeping the ordinances. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 6 and verse 11, Paul states that we are to learn from the examples of the Old Testament. He says that their punishment for disobedience happened to them by way of example, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of this age are come. Several times, Paul calls on the examples of approved practices in other churches to demonstrate how a congregation should conduct its own activities. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 17th verse, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the 1st verse, we see that Paul wants the Corinthians to follow the pattern, the example, that the Galatians were doing concerning contributions on the first day of the week. So now we see that the Bible uses examples, but are examples binding? Well, certainly not every example, not everything that a New Testament Christian did becomes a precedent by which we must follow. There are certain questions we have to ask. Is the practice incidental, or was it intended to be established as a precedent? Is this practice one that was consistently followed by early Christians? Is the practice one which the apostles approved of? Is this practice the result of what appears to be an underlying command or principle? And are there exceptions to this practice which the apostles approved of? But let's look at some examples. We know that it was commonplace for early Christians to wear sandals and walk where they went. Now, I certainly know that I can't see everyone's feet. I don't want to see your feet. But I suspect that some of you are wearing sandals. But I'm going to guess that those aren't your only pair of shoes. You see, we don't see any underlying principle or command that would speak of our footwear. But yet we know early Christians most likely wore sandals. Let's be a little more specific. We know that early Christians sometimes met in upper rooms. Twice, when we see the Lord's table partaken of, that we see the church meeting in an upper room. But yet we also know that the church met in other places. So we know there's no precedent for meeting in an upper room. The Christians in Jerusalem had all things in common. But in this situation, we see that there was a particular emergency, and it was never mentioned as a practice by other Christians elsewhere. So, in looking at examples, we have to be very clear about whether or not the example is necessarily binding. And I think example very well may be the most difficult of the three to understand. There do appear to be some examples that are binding. For example, in all the recorded cases of conversion in the book of Acts, people are baptized. This clearly then was a regular, consistent practice and also corresponds with commands that are given. Thus, both the command and the example show that baptism for the remission of sins is the will of God. We have no command, however, about the particular day on which Christians are to meet to partake of the Lord's Supper. Yet we know both from Scripture and history that the practice of the early church under apostolic guidance was to meet on the first day of the week and at that time to partake of the Lord's table. Thus we have a clear precedent as to the day for which Christians are to meet and observe communion. It is, in fact, as Revelation tells us, the Lord's day. We can observe the Lord's Supper on that day and know that we are doing it and it's pleasing to God. Yet to observe the Lord's table on any other day would to venture into territory that we aren't given the authority to do, and thus we very well would not be pleasing to God. By example, we know that what early Christians did when they came together. They prayed. One or more individuals spoke to the assembly. They contributed by their means. They took the Lord's table. They sang. These things we can do and know that we are following an approved example. Let's talk briefly about necessary inference. It's not just about inference, but one that is so strong that it's become a necessary inference. For example, we know that only American-born persons can become the President of the United States. We also know that Arnold Schwarzenegger is not American-born. Therefore, we can necessarily infer that Arnold Schwarzenegger cannot become President of the United States. Since both premises are certain, the conclusion is also certain. It is a necessary inference. However, one might also say those who have held a previous political office can be elected president. I've never held a previous political office. To conclude that I cannot become president would not be based on a necessary inference. It would be an inference, but it would not be necessary. There is strong evidence to suggest that previous political office service is certainly the most common way to rise to presidency, but this statement is not certain. It's not a guarantee. It's not a necessary inference. This kind of deductive reasoning is also used in the Bible to interpret the words of God. Jesus, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 29 through 31, provides a clear use of inference in interpreting the Scriptures. Here he tells the Sadducees that in the passages recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." From this, Jesus concludes that there is life after death. Well, how does he come to this conclusion? Well, God uses the present tense, "I am the God of these men," long after they have died. If Jesus suggested, as Jesus suggests, he was still their God after their death, then there must be, in some sense, life after death. Jesus recognizes what was implied in the language and drew an inference from which was necessary, one that he considered to be certain. Paul also uses a long string of inferences in Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on him who have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Do you see the implications? Do you see the conclusions that Paul is drawing, the necessary inference? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 8, Paul again uses inferences. Here he quotes from Psalm 68 and 18, speaking of Jesus saying he ascended. But Paul says, one may infer that if one has ascended, he must first be lowered. The necessary inference is that Christ's ascension was that he first descended. Inferences are required for us to understand and apply commands. Consider for a moment that not one command in the Bible is directed specifically at any one of us. There is not a letter to the church of Nyxa. There's not a letter to the church of Ozark or wherever you assemble. But by using necessary inference, we rightly concluded that the New Testament applies to us as well. And even though we are not the original recipients of the letters or books of which it is composed, we know that the apostles' command to preach to all nations applies to us. And we are obligated to obey the gospel message as well. So are necessary inferences binding? Well, some contend that we should not use this method because it's based on human logic. yet following commands and examples also requires us to use some level of human logic. God expects us to use our mental capacities to understand His will. Consider Jesus' use of the parables. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus' apostles ask Him a question. Then the disciples say to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to him will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so I should heal them.'" You see, Jesus expects us to use logic, to use our minds to understand the will of God. So how binding are inferences? Well, it may depend on how necessary that inference is, or rather how strong the inference is. Consider immersion as an acceptable means of baptism. When Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says that after Jesus' baptism, He came up out of the water, we may correctly infer that He went down into the water, and thus His baptism was by immersion. We reason the same way when we talk about the nature of baptism in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. If they both went down into the water and both came up out of the water, then the baptism was by immersion. For no other means of baptism do people both enter the water. We draw this conclusion through an inference. And yet this conclusion is also supported by the symbolism of baptism mentioned in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we must walk in newness of life." Other examples of necessary inference in the Scripture. Nowhere in the Scripture are we told specifically that the Sabbath provision has been taken away. Yet we read in Colossians 2 that Christ has blotted out the written ordinances. And so from this, we draw the conclusion that Sabbath provision is no longer applicable. In another case, the Bible teaches that elders are to be the husband of one wife. From this we infer that only men can be elders and that women cannot. Can't see the clock. Oh my. Let's draw some conclusions in closing. Let's get back to our original two questions. How should we interpret the Bible? How should the authority, doctrinal authorities, be established? Well, first, we must accept that the Bible is the Word of God and therefore truth. Not just truth for the first century Christians, but truth for us. The New Covenant is in fact law, not a law like the Old Testament, but law nonetheless. We cannot expect to please God by simply doing what we think He would want. The law is made by the Apostles' doctrine, which is based in the authority of Christ. The Bible does indeed require us to make interpretations, and each one of us, each Christian, is capable of understanding its meaning. We must interpret the Bible free of any preconceived ideas, and we must not allow our interpretation of the Scripture to contradict that of another. When seeking to understand the will of God, we look to the commands that are given, we follow the examples of the early Christians, and we draw the necessary conclusions from the entirety of the Scriptures. Momentarily, we will stand and sing a closing number. I suspect that some of you may have thought the lesson tonight was way over your head. I hope not. It really is the foundation of how we understand the Bible. But you know, you don't need to know that we establish doctrine through command, example, and necessary inference. You don't need to know that the world labels the way we interpret the Bible as the inductive method. You need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that without Him, you're lost for eternity. It's really that simple. In Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you are willing and obedient." You have now at this time an opportunity, as you do at any time, to be willing and obedient, to reason with God considering your sins. Whether you've not entered into a relationship with God and you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins through primary obedience, or whether through sin, through neglect, you've fallen away, sin's taken over your life and your coat that was once clean is now stained again. You have an opportunity, as you always do, to show obedience to God. If you have need of those things, please come forward as we stand and sing.